turn to Luke 24, I'm going to read for you a very familiar story about something that happened right after the resurrection. Who has been to Israel? Raise your hand. I've got about, I don't know, a third of us, maybe more, maybe even half of us. One of the most meaningful places, if you go to Israel, this is what you're going to find. There's almost 99% of what you go to, the tour guide, if he's honest, says, we don't know for sure, but we think this is where Jesus did this and this and this. If he's honest. Now, sometimes you'll get these tour guides, you'll say, this is where Jesus fed the 5,000. This is certainly where Jesus did this. This is certainly where Jesus... And they don't really know. It's more of a more guesswork. Even the people who built chapels hundreds of years after Jesus, they were kind of guessing, oh, this seems to be about the place where Jesus fed the 5,000, or this is where Jesus did this. But one of the places that you can go to, and one of the places that was most meaningful for me, was just as you move outside of the old city of Jerusalem, there they uncovered a road that points to the old city of Emmaus. And you can stand on that road. They've dug down, and you can stand on that road, and you can have fair amount of confidence that Jesus walked this very road because of the story we're going to read in Luke 24, the story of the Emmaus Road, the disciples along the Emmaus Road. Did you guys, when you guys went to Israel, did you stand on that part of the road? It was a very meaningful time because you kind of know, like, this is one of the few places that we know Jesus really was here. I mean, he walked on this road. If he left Jerusalem, he walked on this road to these disciples. So let me read to you verse 13, Luke 24. That very day, this is the resurrection, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened here these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucify him. I find it interesting, just a little pause, I find it interesting in our study of Matthew that everyone could see that this was a plot of the religious leaders. It didn't take rocket science to figure out who really wanted Jesus dead. Pilate didn't want him dead. The soldiers just did their job, and they're all evil. But ultimately, this was the chief priests and the leaders of Israel. Verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they have even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Here's the key verse. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. I pray the Lord would bless the reading of his word. They give you a little framework here. Moses, of course, wrote the first five books, the Pentateuch. These five books, with which Exodus is in, this is called the Torah or the Law. Sometimes they would refer to the whole Old Testament as the Law or the Torah. That usually they mean the Pentateuch, these first five books written by Moses where the law is delineated, particularly in Exodus and going through to Leviticus. After these first five books were written, Moses had written in there about how prophets would come along and say and speak on behalf of God in other times. And he gave the test. This is Deuteronomy 18. He gave the test of true prophets. And this really gives us the framework of how the Jews developed their scripture, how they knew something was from God. It really is based in Deuteronomy 18, how they knew. Believe this prophet, don't believe this prophet. Or believe this prophet and stone this prophet. This one's true. This one is God. His theology, his doctrine agrees with what's been said. He has the evidence of being a prophet. In other words, what he says becomes true. It is evidence of truth. And it compels us to live within this covenant and be a part of what God has said. It doesn't tell us to live outside of the covenant develop. It tells us how we live with inside. And these are sort of the test of a true prophet. So there are many prophets who came. Most of the prophets, thousands in fact, most of the prophets didn't write anything. Most of them just repeated what had been said. But some of them God called to write. And that's really the rest of the Old Testament, the writings of the prophets. And you would include David and the latter prophets and the major prophets and the minor prophets and the songs and writings and history and all those things. That all came from people who passed the test of being a prophet. Now, they might have been a king, they might have been a priest, they might have been something else, or an amanuensis, or it might have been a group of people, like in Psalms, it's more than one person that puts them together. But all these people who wrote the rest of the Old Testament are considered prophets. So a lot of times when you get to the Bible, the way they would say it is Torah and the prophets. The New Testament, people who lived in the New Testament, Jews, would talk about the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets. So that's what Jesus is doing here. He's speaking, he begins with Moses, the law writer, and all the prophets. He interpreted them in all the scriptures, things concerning himself. So basically, he gave them a primer on the Old Testament. He helped them understand, boy, wouldn't it have been awesome to be there? I mean, all this confusion, these two camps that exist on how to interpret Old Testament, how we relate to the Old Testament, Jesus would have resolved it all in his one speech. He spent time explaining to them everything in the Old Testament concerning, it says, concerning himself. So here he is explaining to them what was going on in the Old Testament, that it all ultimately was something that concerned himself. Jesus would say in John 5:46, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Again, we read the book of Matthew over and over. It says this is to fulfill what was written in Scripture. This is to fulfill the Scriptures. This is what was said. It was prophesied about Christ in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was all about him. Now, the reason I bring that up is sometimes when you study a book like Exodus, you can sort of get buried in the details and forget the main point. The main point is to speak of the coming Messiah. It is about that ancient promise that God made back in the Garden of Eden after the fall of man, that there would be one who's coming. And all those sacrifices and the construction of the tabernacle and how they would worship him. We talked about this a few weeks ago in the worship service, how that whole thing was a shadow of what would happen when Christ came and atoned for sin. Usually, we diminish Old Testament stories and portions of Scripture down to some sort of moral story, like Aesop's fables. The one we always make fun of is when the pastor gets up and talks about David and Goliath and says, you know, you have giants in your life that you need to slay. And this is not about overcoming obstacles in your life. That is what we call not exegesis, not eisegesis, but narcegesis. It's all about me. Now, that story is not about you. It's ultimately about Jesus Christ. It's ultimately about a king who will come and slay all sin. It's ultimately about eternity and the gospel and salvation. And so it's important when you read the Old Testament and study, even when you're getting down to the nitty-gritty details of law, it's important to remember the main idea. And according to Jesus, the main idea is himself. It's Jesus. It's the gospel. Okay, my outline today, and I didn't have time to put it up on a thing, outline today is just 2 points, covenant kept and covenant displayed. Covenant kept, that's chapters 1 to 18 of Exodus. Just give you a brief overview, and then I'll go back and dig a little deeper. Exodus picks up right where Genesis left off. The tribe, really, that's what it is at the end of Genesis. It's a tribe of people. It's a family, really. A large family, a few hundred people. They're in Egypt. And early in that first chapter of Exodus, we discover that after 430 years of being in Egypt, several things had happened to that tribe. One is that perhaps because of Joseph's position, they were not swallowed up immediately and just disseminated into the Egyptians and that race of Jews and Hebrews disappeared. That could have happened. But probably because of Joseph's prominent position, his family didn't just intermarry and mingle with all the people and just become Egyptian after a while. This is all part of God's blessing and God's plan, of course. Another thing we find out early in Exodus, we discover Pharaoh feels threatened because of these millions of people. He decides he's going to take them, make them slaves. Feeling even more threatened, we learn at the end of chapter 1, Pharaoh's killing off the boys upon hearing about a prophecy about his son. So he's killing off boys. He hears, understands that there's hope and some sort of savior. He kills the boys. Seems like they're in the worse place than they were before. He's demanding more for less. How in the world, you get to this idea, really, in that first chapter of Exodus, how in the world is God going to keep this covenant? How are these people, that covenant God made with Abraham, how is God going to keep this? Now, that question is answered in that first 18 chapters. Covenant is going to be kept. God always has a plan. That plan is for salvation. That plan is to save his people sovereignly, miraculously at some points. He works that plan in the hearts of people and hardens Pharaoh's heart according to what Pharaoh wanted. God makes his plan and he saves his people. The second half, again, this is, I'm going to get to this deeper in a second, but the second half, covenant displayed, that's 19 to 40, and this is where you all are now. I think you're in the 30s, 35 or 37, something like that. This has to do with how these rescued people now are going to develop a relationship with God and with one another. God gives them the law, beginning with the Decalogue. That's sort of their Bill of Rights. That's sort of their constitution. That is the document from which all the other law springs from. And God gives other ideas of how they're going to demonstrate that law, how they're going to display the truth of how God redeemed them, saved them, and how he would eventually redeem people from all the world. All right, so let's go through these two points. Number one, covenant kept. Covenant kept. That's chapters 1 to 18. A few points as we work through this. The first idea that we see is a sovereign God. In Genesis, you find out very quickly, as in the first few words, God is not this passive force. He is a sovereign God with a plan. And he's certainly not some sort of passive grandpa who sits and waits for his grandkids to call so that he can send them cash. That's how people think of God, right? They don't really think of God much in terms of sovereignty and theology and doctrine and the history of redemption and all this. They usually think of God as just sort of a cosmic grandpa who just gives them what they want. No, this is a sovereign God. This is a sovereign God who is, again, working his plan, doing his thing. And yes, that includes mercy and kindness to us. But God is executing his plan. He's not just sitting around waiting for us to make decisions or to ask him to do things. There's that old hymn, some of you might remember singing it, "Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling, Calling for You and for Me." My dad banned that hymn in our church because he said it's just a wrong picture of God, that God's just sort of sitting there and just like, oh, I just hope they call, and you know, I'm just sort of sitting around waiting. No, God is executing a plan. He's doing his thing. Yes, it includes mercy and kindness. It includes miracles. It includes joy for us. But he's not just sitting around waiting for us to do stuff. That's not the God of the Bible. As you read this, you learn about this sovereign God. You have Moses here as this guy who grows up in the king courts, again, all a part of God's sovereign plan, but he wasn't a good person. He became a murderer, right? Remember that story? He became a murderer. He flees to the backside of the desert. He's unwilling. He's unable. He's torn. He's confused. God meets him. God changes him. God enables him. God provides for him, and even provides for him the miracles that will confirm his word. He softens Moses' heart. He softens Aaron's heart. Opposite that, we see that he hardens Pharaoh's heart. This was what Pharaoh wanted. It's interesting if you study how it says the language there. It talks about Pharaoh's hardening. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. And then it says God hardened his heart. I think it's an important lesson. You know, sometimes we feel so bad that God would elect some and not elect others. But you have to remember, the non-elect are just getting exactly what they want. It's not like they desire to love God and to worship Him and believe the gospel. No, He just leaves them with what they want. And this is exactly what Pharaoh wanted. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. He said, okay, I'll harden your heart. You want a hard heart? Here you go. This goes right along with what we see in Romans chapter 1, a reprobate people who God gives over to reprobation. So here's God's sovereignty moving in and among in those early chapters in the story. We see this powerful God moving seas, saving people, changing nature. In the early 1900s, there was a really good theologian. He said a lot of great things. But he, in an effort to defend the Bible and sort of take a middle road between the evolutionists who denied creation and miracles and resurrection and people who believe the Bible, what he did is says all the Bible's true, but it can be explained in a natural way. His name is Karl Barth, B-A-R-T-H, and he started basically a theology called Neo-Orthodoxy. This is a new way of believing the Bible, but it's really not believing the Bible. What he did is he went through and he gave naturalistic explanations for everything. The parting of the sea was a great weather event. It was not actually a miracle, he would say. All these things, and neo-Orthodox people would say, Jesus didn't actually die, he swooned on the cross. And they put in the grave, and what happened is these spices and things sort of revived him and healed some of his, and he came alive. This is neo-Orthodoxy. That's not what we see. That is not how it is described. There's not even a hint towards something like that as you read the Bible and the miracles that God performs for His people. Here is a sovereign God. He moves heaven and earth. He creates a road through the middle of a sea. The people walk through. It's dry ground, just to emphasize the idea. This is not just some event and they're walking through muddy ground because the wind has blown the water some direction. No, it's dry ground they're walking on, and as soon as they get to the other side, it closes up over the Egyptian army who's in pursuit. Another idea that we get here is a sovereign God then provides a deliverer, and it is Moses. This sovereign God is this has this baby born in this time of slaughter, saves his life. He provides this delivery. He heads out to the desert, as I said. Here's Moses arguing with God, but God makes him. He calls him. He plots out Moses' life so that he would go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." Another idea of the sovereignty of God is he provides a deliverer and a means of salvation. You're familiar with this story, these plagues. We went through them. The river of blood, the flogs, the gnats or lice. The flies, all the animals experience death. Boils, hail, locusts, darkness. I'm going to show you something. Look in chapter 10 of Exodus, that ninth plague, darkness. I mentioned this a few weeks ago in the Sunday morning worship. But these first nine plagues didn't really affect the people of Israel. Great example is this ninth plague. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, and darkness to be felt." And Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. So this great miracle happened. But the people of Israel generally were not touched by it. What we see is that all these plagues, because they are intended to motivate the people of Egypt to let the people of Israel go, they don't touch the people of Israel except that final plague. And that final plague is that every firstborn would die. In other words, we're going to wipe out your people on the earth. And God didn't withhold even from the people of Israel then. What did God do? God showed them that there had to be a sacrifice for the angel of death to pass over them. They were guilty of paganism. They were guilty of sin. They needed God's mercy. God told him, take a spotless lamb. That spotless lamb would come and live with them for a few days, 4 or 5 days. Then on the 14th day of the month, you take that little spotless lamb and you kill that lamb. Certain parts of that lamb are to be eaten. Certain parts are to be burnt. Take that blood, you put it over the threshold of your house. Your house is covered by the blood of the lamb, and the angel of death passes over. You take unleavened bread. This represents a split with the people of Egypt. We are not connected to the world's sin. We are to be disconnected. We are to be holy before God. Don't take the leaven from Egypt. You eat unleavened bread, and you take unleavened bread. That angel would come, kill people, but pass over those who had submitted to God's words on this. Those who would be saved are the people who trusted in the blood of the Lamb, committed their lives to a new way of living. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like what we tell people now. It trusted the atoning blood of the Lamb. It paid for their sin. It covered them when God's judgment came. They committed to root out sin from their life, the leaven of the Egyptians. They committed to do this. You're saved from God's wrath if you trust in the blood of the Lamb and commit to a new way of life. Now notice, God didn't say, now get your lives right first, and then I'll think about saving you. No, he said, believe, and I will save you. Well, once he saved them, they're out of bondage. They flee Egypt. Even when it seemed that that old slaver would come back and get them again, God miraculously provided for them in their journey, gave them food, gave them water, provided them all along the way, giving them provision. When I was a young man, this is a reality. That this idea of the gospel throughout Scripture was a reality that began to dawn on me in my high school years. And in my freshman year of college, I didn't feel the call to ministry. I was an engineering major, math major, but I did feel strongly about the things of God and wanted to follow God. And I had this idea that me and a few of my closest friends could do correspondence classes. There was no internet back then. You could, back then, some of you remember correspondence classes. You write in and you mail things off. And I thought if we could arrange for correspondence classes with our college, they would let us, a Christian college, they would let us go on mission for 6 months in Africa. And so they did. They agreed to it. And we went to Africa and we wrote our papers and put them in the mail. It took like a month for the mail to get there. But that is where I preached my very first sermon. You know what my text was for my very first sermon? Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 21:22. And it's because I had this idea, man, that the gospel is everywhere. It is start to finish, and I just don't know how to explain to these people. The mistake I made in that first sermon was I had heard all these horror stories of pastors who prepared and prepared and prepared and got up to preach, and they preached for 3 minutes. And they had done, they'd said everything they were supposed to say. So I was deathly afraid of that. So I prepared a good 45-minute sermon. But I had failed to calculate there would be an interpreter there with me who need to interpret this sermon. So my first sermon was from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, 21, and it was about an hour and a half long. And I'm sure that was the most boring, horrible sermon. By the way, the pastor's wife sat on the front row and fed her baby the whole time. That's when I learned there was sound to that activity. That probably shouldn't have been said. We can edit that out. Well, this gospel message, they're seeing this, they're living this gospel message. The law, they're realizing, the law in and of itself is worthless to save them, but this is what they commit their lives to follow Christ, follow God, because God had given them, had saved them, and had given them this wonderful life. God has kept his covenant. God would keep his faithful promises from the beginning to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, by preserving these people and establishing a covenant with them. Well, the second half of the book, Exodus 19 to 40, is what I call covenant displayed. You remember that part of the covenant with Abraham that said that all the world would be blessed through Abraham's descendants? Of course, this primarily refers to what Christ would do. But even at the time of Moses, the people of Israel were to be a blessing to the world, to the nations. How would they do this? Well, they would do it by putting on display the message of the grace of God in the coming Savior. I told you about that time when I was in Zimbabwe. One of the phenomenons, I don't think this exists anymore. This was probably 30 years ago now. Next year will be 30 years from the time I went to Zimbabwe in college. When we were there in Zimbabwe 30 years ago, a thing that shocked us and surprised us was the fact that everyone loved, there was like nine of us, there was nine guys, and they loved for us and would call upon us to sing the Star Spangled Banner to them. They loved to hear. A lot of us guys had grown up in church, so we kind of knew tune and harmony. We knew a little bit about how to sing. We weren't great singers, but we knew how to, you know, sing good enough for them to like it. And it dawned on us that these people, Zimbabwe is a communist country, even though it's fascist, strangely enough. It's, you know, was led by Robert Mugabe for like, you know, forever. And so it was a fascist regime, but they claimed communism. It was a totalitarianism that was on display there. They lived under this guy, Robert Mugabe. He did whatever he wanted to. And I think the freedom, the prosperity, the idea, the pictures they saw of America and the freedom we had just inspired them. I remember that last night, the night that we left, we went through, and of course, security was much different in Zimbabwe and pre-9/11. Security was much different. We just basically walked through the booth, and they could just see us. It's a small airport. And they could see us, and they all came. There's probably 300 people there to bid us farewell. And they all gathered in this area and asked us on the other side of the security to sing one last time the Star Spangled Banner. I remember singing and just watching these people as the tears flowed from their eyes. And I don't think it's just because they loved us so much. Again, I think for them, we're going back to freedom, to joy, to peace, to prosperity, to the blessing and freedom to worship God how we want. They had two television channels in Zimbabwe. Both of them were run by the Communist Party, of course. And they just saw us as a picture of freedom. Well, I think that is what the people are, of God in Exodus were supposed to do. They were to picture for the human race joy, freedom, worship, fellowship, the way it's supposed to be. The people acting righteously before God. Well, I think that's what this second half of the book is written about. It's written all about to show the people, to demonstrate for the people of the world this one true God that would save them. And so they were supposed to be a different people with different clothes, with different habits, with different language, with different attitudes, with different laws, different governance. They weren't supposed to have, originally, the idea was a theocracy. In fact, it carried on, the theocracy, even when they had a monarchy, it carried on this idea that we're run by God. We're not run by a group of gods and violent dictators. They were supposed to have a different worship. There were no idols. There were no images at all. They were to look forward. They were to anticipate that there would be a coming day of redemption. They had hope. It wasn't just these gods that demanded things and they just had to sort of line up. There was hope. There was a future. There was a redemptive history that they were aiming towards. It was very clear if you read this and if our Sunday school teachers, the other elders, and I believe they have done their job, the idea is not just external obedience to the law. It's a heart change. It's a heart change. Why are they supposed to be different? Why are they supposed to be worshiping different, being a different people? I think one is to send a message to the world that they worship a different God. They worship the one true God. You hear that over and over again, the one true God. We worship the one true God. Why did God save them? Back in chapter 6, I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. He's talking about the future time, the time, the second half of Exodus. He's talking in chapter 6 about what the template, what it's going to look like in the second half. You'll know that I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will multiply miraculous signs among you. I will judge the Egyptian. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And I've created you guys to live in such a way. It's a theme of the second half. You're going to live in such a way that you're a sermon. You're a living sermon for the world. This is the one true God. And this is how the one true God is to be worshipped. And these are the hopes that we hope in, the coming Messiah. And this is the people whom God blesses. One commentator pointed this out. I never noticed it till I studied this. Moses, in the middle of the plague of the frogs, he asked Pharaoh when he wants the frogs to go away. I thought that was really weird. Why does Moses ask this? Pharaoh answers Moses' requests tomorrow. That's weird. Why not right now? But Moses says, that's not the point. Moses says this, it will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. We are a sermon as a people. This is the message. We are a people who live and act and fellowship with one another and worship our God in a way that it becomes a sermon to the world. We're going to do this. God grant you this so that you may know. For this very purpose, he's talking about this setting up the law, setting up this nation of Israel, establishing these truths for this very purpose, that I might show in you my power and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. It's interesting, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, would say, now I know that God is greater than any other God. And they began to sing, these people, they began to sing. That second half, songs start to appear. The horse and rider fell into the sea. I don't know if they sang that same tune, but you remember that tune. They began to sing because their God is greater than all other gods. You get to the very end of the book, chapter 40, they finally finish that tabernacle. And it says, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Why did God keep his covenant? Why does he display his covenant among us? For his own name's sake, that he would be glorified. Boy, and what a great application for us, isn't it? Why do we exist? Why did God save you? Why did God institute the church? Why did God bring us together? Why did God put you in Hawaii, in this church, at this moment? So that you could be a sermon. So that this church could be a sermon to the lost world. That he is the only God. And he's a great God who would save those who come to him. Well, let's pray that we would be that message to the nations. Father, what a wonderful message of Exodus. And as we look through the whole book of Exodus, may we not forget that in all these laws and all these things that you required of the people of Israel in that covenant, it was all to proclaim your glory and your name in the world. And I pray that we would do the same thing. Help us do this in our attitudes, in our actions, in our responses, in our words, in the way in which we work at our jobs, in our families, in our church. But Lord, may we also do it by proclaiming the truth, by articulating for others the truth of Christ and Him crucified. Lord, you do indeed have a harvest out there, your sheep, your people, and there is no doubt that you will bring them to yourself and to glory. Lord, we just want to be a part of that harvest. Give us the desire to obey you in that respect. Give us the desire to follow you and glorify you in the nations. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.